For tonight's sermon, we turn to Deuteronomy 18. Our text is Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 22. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination, or tells fortunes, or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." So far our reading in God's word this evening. Let's pray for his blessing on our study of it. Heavenly Father, what a treasure we have in your word. We thank you for its power to pierce us and to change us. We thank you for its ability to nourish us and fortify our faith. We thank you for the revelation it gives us of Jesus Christ and your offer of salvation in him. We thank you that you've given us here a pathway to future glory. Lord, please help us to heed this word rightly. Give us the reverence that you deserve being present here among us, standing and speaking. We ask you to move our hearts this way in Jesus' name. Amen. Living in such a pluralistic and undisciplined age as we do, there's never a shortage of people claiming to tell you about God, what he's like, what he's doing in the world, what he's planning for the future, and what he wants from you. But Israel lived in a kind of pluralistic age as well, an age in which every city, state, municipality had its own pantheon of gods, had its own religious functionaries, had its own version of spiritual reality. And as they failed to expel the Canaanites from the promised land, some of the very things that Moses warns them about in this passage, they would have to contend with too. And they would have to figure out, where is God truly represented? Who is speaking the truth? That brings us to this passage on prophecy. And you might recall, if you've been with us on previous Sunday nights, that this portion of Deuteronomy, from the end of chapter 16 to the end of chapter 18, is speaking about leadership in the land. Once the people go in, who are they supposed to be following? First, we heard about judges, whether judges that arise from the grassroots system of local elders or top down from the royal system of court appointments. Judges, it was insisted by Moses here in his farewell sermons, judges must not take bribes, they must prosecute religious as well as civil crimes, and they must honor the rulings of higher courts. Then we heard about kings. Kings, we heard, must be chosen properly. They must be subject to the written law of God, and they must be humble rather than self-aggrandizing. And then last week we heard about priests, and the only thing Moses had to clarify there really was that priests must be fed, and that's because they've given up other avenues of wealth in order to serve the Lord full time, and because the ministry they do must be counted as valuable work. Now the fourth and final segment of Israelite leadership is the prophet. And this is especially relevant to the Israelites because they've been depending on Moses, their great pattern-setting prophet, for decades now. And he is about to pass from the scene. We'll get there by the end of Deuteronomy. Within a matter of weeks, they will no longer have this particular prophet among them. And so they must appreciate prophecy and be prepared to identify it and submit to it in the future. Four observations about our text, which will hopefully walk us through it in an orderly, coherent way. Let's discuss first the importance of a prophet like Moses. Second, the alternative to a prophet like Moses. Third, the proof of a prophet like Moses. And fourth, the promise of a prophet like Moses. The importance, the alternative, the proof, and the promise of a prophet like Moses. As you can perhaps tell from that conceptual outline, we're kind of diving into the middle of our text rather than starting at the beginning. We begin with the importance of a prophet like Moses. Prophets were a unique species of leader in Israel. They functioned individually. They did not function jointly with other elders or with other judges. They were raised up one at a time, singularly burdened, singularly chosen by God. And part of the point of the office of prophet was that they could come from anywhere. Unlike a king who likely descended from his father, unlike a priest who was surely from the tribe of Levi and who met all the ritual requirements, a prophet could be made out of basically anybody because it was a supernatural work of the Spirit of God. So a prophet could be a farmer like Amos, could be an aristocrat like Daniel, could be a priest like Ezekiel. A prophet could be a man or a woman. We know of several female prophets, again, because God can make anyone speak in this supernatural office. So Miriam, Deborah, Huldah are all identified as true prophetesses of the Lord in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, the age of Jesus and his apostles, while you still had something like this revelatory prophetic office happening, we read about the prophetess Anna and the four daughters of Philip. You see, part of the point is a prophet is picked by God, and that is an absolute right of his. He is to be, or she is to be, an outsider conscripted by the Holy Spirit and compelled to speak, have that kind of burning in the bones of which some of the prophets testify. Now, Moses reminds us in verse 16 and 17 of our text where this idea of a prophet comes from. And the idea of a prophet in Israel is different even within the ancient world. Other cultures that had something like prophets did not have the concept as developed, as important, and as direct a line to God as prophets in Israel were. And Moses reminds us that this concept can be traced to Mount Sinai. You desired this of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die." Remember how overwhelming that voice was with all of the other indications of God's glory. It was an overpowering experience, and as soon as God had spoken the Ten Commandments, people were fleeing and crying and asking in Exodus 20 not to hear that anymore. Moses reminded them in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy that that was their response as well. And rather than chastising them, saying, "Well, what's wrong with you? Why aren't you holy enough to listen to God?" God agrees. He actually says, "Yes, that's right. They've learned an important lesson here that they need a mediator. They are right in what they have spoken." So the basic idea of a prophet in Israel then is that he is to mediate the presence and particularly the voice of God, which otherwise would be unbearable if it were spoken aloud and spoken in such an assembly. A prophet, then, is one of the mediatorial offices, as we think of them coming together in Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king. Each of those is anointed office. Each of those is represented by the oil poured upon recipients of that office, indicating the coming of the Holy Spirit on the functionary of those office. Those anointed offices are all mediatorial. The prophet speaks to God for men, as Moses, when he pleads, for instance, for the survival of the Israelites after the golden calf incident. But most importantly, the prophet speaks to men for God. Verse 18 makes clear that this is the main job of the prophet. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. His words are God's words. As Jeremiah puts it, Jeremiah 1 verse 9, the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. It's described a little bit more visually in some of the other prophets, like Ezekiel or the Apostle John. Both report that they had to eat a scroll. The idea is the very words of God are put in their mouth, and that explains why over and over and over in the Old Testament you hear that formula, thus says the Lord, not here's what I think or I have a hunch, but rather, thus says the Lord. As Peter looks back on the Old Testament in 2 Peter 1, he says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so they spoke God's word, and that's a broad calling. Prophets then aren't just people who forecast the future. They are people, as we sometimes say, who are to forthtell, not just foretell. They were to declare God's words. They were instruments then of special revelation. Remember, general revelation is the evidence of God in the world around us. You can see, if you're honest with yourself, the power and the wisdom of God as you look at creation. But special revelation is that verbal communication of the will of God or other kind of supernatural communication from God that you can't get just from nature. And as the prophets are instruments of revelation, then they are fully, verbally inspired. Every jot, every tittle, every sentence, every conjunction, these are words from God. Now that is absolutely not what most modern liberal scholars will tell you, many modern Christians think or assume, and that is that the Old Testament and New Testament are just a bunch of people telling you what they think about God. This is their report of their experience from their perspective, and this is how they felt about it at the time. The role of the prophet and the record we have of it in Scripture is nothing like that. These are the words of God, as our text says. He shall speak to them all that I command him, my words in his mouth. We are to have a much higher view of the prophetic word than our culture does. Because of that source, because the prophet is telling you what God says, regardless of how exactly he received that information, whether a vision or a trance or a still small voice like Elijah, whether it's through some visionary, we don't know. But when he speaks, they're God's words, and therefore his words carry authority. Verse 19, whoever will not listen to my words, God says, that the prophet shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. In other words, God says, when I send you a prophet, you can't shrug it off. You can't say, well, I'm not sure I care to listen. You have to reckon with the challenge he brings you. He's speaking my words, and therefore, just as surely as if God were standing there in the flesh talking to you, it makes a claim upon you that you must acknowledge. Faith and obedience are required, and punishment is threatened in the absence of faith and obedience. The prophet's words are God's words. Which is why, basically, in the system of Israelite leadership, the prophet's authority was supreme. It was not the king who had the final word, determining what the prophet must say, but rather the prophet who corrected a king. It was not even the priest, but rather the priest could be corrected by the prophet. It was not popular sentiment of the people, but rather the prophet that spoke for God. Because the prophet, you see, is the spokesman. He is the ambassador for the true king of Israel, who is the Lord himself. And so part of what you see prophets doing in the Old Testament is confronting the powerful, quite fearlessly, and unlike any other culture a prophet could have gotten away with. We think of Nathan confronting David in his sin with Bathsheba. We think of Elijah challenging Ahab and Jezebel and their prophets of Baal. We think of Ezekiel exposing the corruption, superstition, and idolatry of a whole crop of elders, showing that the priesthood of Israel on the eve of exile was hollow. These prophets were correctives and had divine oversight because they were given divine words. Now, increasingly, as you go through the history of the Old Testament, prophets go more and more from being individuals who speak in a royal court, for instance. We think of Samuel, who raised up kings, or Nathan, who spoke to David. More and more, they become popular preachers, preaching to the whole nation, or writing out their books. And that's because prophets more and more, as the exile gets closer and closer, are especially going to be given a message of covenant prosecution. They're the ones who say, the Lord is in a relationship with you. You know the requirements. You know the consequences. And if you do not change your ways, those consequences are coming. And that, of course, is not just a message for this or that king, but for all the people of Israel in covenant with God. Now, as we reckon with the concept and the importance of the prophet in Israel, we need to let that inform how we treat the prophetic record, the recording of those inspired words that we have in the Bible. Now, special revelation itself, words from another world, that has been completed in Christ. Christ has finished that revelation, and it's all been recorded by his apostles. As Hebrews 1 says, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. So we're not looking for new prophets, but rather saying we have here a record of prophetic oracles. We have here inspired messages given us by prophets and apostles. As Ephesians 2 says, we as the house of God are built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. This Bible, brothers and sisters, is a prophetic word. It is the supreme authority that breaks in from another world. The work of the prophets has now been inscripturated. As Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, this is the prophetic word, which we now in Christ have more fully confirmed. He refers again to the prophecy of Scripture in the next verse. We, in other words, are to respond to this book, this collection of inspired oracles from God, the same way any Israelite would have been required to give reverence, obedient attention, to give their full faith and confidence to any Elijah or Ezekiel or like person confronting them and saying, thus says the Lord in the Old Testament. So, Christian, you and I, of course, ought to value the Bible. We ought to use it and expect it to be powerful. But I would also point out to anyone who has not surrendered themselves to Jesus Christ in faith that you cannot be indifferent to this prophetic word and to the claim that it makes. You cannot be neutral and say, well, I'll figure it out later, or I don't care, or, you know, everybody's got a different opinion. Just as surely as you would have been required to respond with the authority and penalties attached in our passage to any Old Testament prophet or to a New Testament apostle, you must listen and respond. When this book speaks of creation, fall, and redemption, it's making a demand of you. How do you respond? When it speaks of the perfections and power of God, when it defines the difference between right and wrong, it's making a claim on you. How do you respond? When it threatens judgment, or most wonderfully, when it offers you salvation from your sin in Jesus Christ, it is making a claim on you. How do you respond? What say you? It remains relevant, then, the importance of a prophet like Moses. Second, let's talk about the alternative to a prophet like Moses. For peoples who did not have this kind of theology and did not have this kind of privilege to have someone speaking God's own literal words to them, what kind of darkness do you find? verses 9 through 14 describe it as they warn Israel not to adapt to it. When you come into the land the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. Now, I know that in some Bibles you've got a different text heading here as translators have tried to walk you through the flow of thought in Deuteronomy, and it makes it look like verses 9 through 14 are disconnected from verses 15 and following. But actually, if you look at verse 14, you can tell that the problem is these nations listen to fortune tellers and diviners. But verse 15 continues the very same train of thought. You shall listen to the prophet like me, whom the Lord raises up among your brothers. Who do you listen to? That's the question. That's the problem that's been exposed in verses 9 through 14. Well, we have a list of some of the things people did as part of their magical, superstitious religion in the ancient world. Let's walk through them briefly, shall we? Verses 10 and 11. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or daughter as an offering. Human sacrifice is unfortunately well attested among the Phoenicians and Moabites particularly the Phoenicians. But the idea was that if you were desperate enough, if it were a big enough moment, and you made a big enough sacrifice, you could compel whatever god or goddess you were offering this human sacrifice to bless you. And so if you were about to go to war or go on a voyage, sometimes even ironically among the Phoenicians, if they wanted more fertility in their homes, they would sacrifice their children to a god or goddess. Making them pass through the fire is the term here. But it's fundamentally a pagan manipulation of the supposed spiritual powers that be. How do you force a god to pay attention to you? How do you force them to give you what you really, really want, even more than your own flesh and blood? Well, burn your son or daughter to them. Now, the next three activities overlap a lot. Practicing divination, telling fortunes, or interpreting omens. Those are overlapping terms that can cover a wide range of practices. Oftentimes in the ancient world, people would try to get information from the unseen realm about the future. And they would do this by, any number of things. You can look at the flight path of a bird. You can look at where the lightning strikes. You can cut open an animal and see the entrails. We refer to this sometimes in our expression about reading tea leaves. The idea that through natural phenomena you can somehow get clues as to what's going on in the unseen realm and therefore what tomorrow holds. So you can make a successful plan for your voyage or whatever else you're doing. All manner of things reflected in the ancient world, even hydromancy, pouring out water, seeing which way it flows, that seems to be what the diviner's cup in Genesis 44 is. Look, part of the significance of this list of overlapping terms, brothers and sisters, is how many terms there are for this. The ancient Hebrew language has a relatively small vocabulary. So when you find multiple words for what seems to us like a simple concept, you know it was a big factor in their lives, like locusts, right? Four different terms for locusts, depending on like what color or what developmental stage or whether they're swarming or not. You're like, well, locust is locust. Well, not if that was the perennial threat to your existence as a farmer, right? So they had a lot of words for locusts, even though they didn't have a lot of words in general in their language. Same thing with wine. They had multiple words for wine, a huge part of their culture and their economy. So too here, you get all these terms that sound alike to us. Divination, fortune-telling, interpreting omens. We'll see a few more clustered together in a moment. That tells you something about how commonplace, how ubiquitous this sort of magical abomination was. You wouldn't make a friend, you wouldn't make a business partner, you wouldn't enter some pagan city in Canaan without running into all sorts of these ways of trying to practice magic, trying to get information or trying to get control out of the gods so that you would be able to control the future. Now, the next term, sorcery, particularly refers to that pursuit of control, right? Divination is trying to extract information that the gods maybe didn't want to tell you or that the fates hadn't disclosed to you, and divination by reading omens or whatnot. I can steal some information from the unseen realm. But sorcery is trying to project control into the unseen realm. A great example of this is Balaam in the book of Numbers. Actually, several of these terms are applied to him at various points in the Old Testament. But overall, he's a great picture of a sorcerer because his goal is to get the God of Israel to do something. He is hired by the king of Moab to try to come and manipulate the Lord into turning against his own people, into negating his ancient promises through Abraham and turning them into a curse. And apparently he was quite successful at it through whatever demonic or other means, but he was a sorcerer. Now, a charmer, the next term, is also an attempt to get control through magical means, but this is more usually about controlling other people. The word for charmer here literally is one who binds or constricts. Sort of like the words of a snake charmer are supposed to control the snake and stop him from biting you, as in Psalm 58. So too, normally a binder or charmer is someone who uses magical words or secret power to try to control other people. Right? You put some kind of a curse or a hex or something like that on them. And then there are mediums, necromancers, and inquirers of the dead. Another three terms that to us all basically mean the same thing. The idea is that ghosts or spirits, some translations call them familiar spirits, meaning knowing spirits, somehow ghosts or spirits are thought to have more information about the behind-the-scenes realm and therefore what's being planned and plotted by the gods or the fates than you have here in the visible realm. And so you try to contact them, and trying to do that with the spirits of the dead, who were thought to be specially available if they had recently died, was described by all of these terms: mediums, necromancers, and inquirers. Now, all these nine practices are described as abominations. Actually, they're called abominable in verse 9. The people who do them are actually called abominations in verse 12. God doesn't say they don't work. He doesn't say don't cast spells on people and don't summon up ghosts because that'll never happen. In fact, if you've read the Bible, you know that sometimes, whether through demonic empowerment or through God humoring or tolerating or whatever a situation, that actually could happen. We think of Samuel's ghost conjured up in 1 Samuel 26. We think of the omen reading, which is really what Gideon's wet and dry fleece was in Judges chapter 6, that God humored that weak man through. God doesn't say these things don't work. Reading omens and contacting ghosts and practicing sorcery, he says, don't do it. The Lord your God has not allowed you, verse 14. Why has he forbidden it, and why is it called an abomination? Which means it's not only wrong, but it's also offensive to the Lord. Because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving out others from before you. Well, at least a few things. It's an abomination because it expresses a pagan worldview. Right? If you are trying to get information or get control from the spiritual realm, you then apparently believe in some kind of worldview in which there are spirits, gods, forces that are in conflict with each other, or that you can appeal to one versus the other. And no one of them is supreme. There is no one God who unfolds his decree, who executes his will and determines whatsoever comes to pass. It expresses a pagan worldview in which there are petty, competing gods and spirits. It also fundamentally reverses the relationship between God and his people. God is our covenant God, and we are in a relationship with him, but it is not a relationship of equals. He does not exist to give me the information I want about tomorrow's battle. He does not exist to give me the outcome I want to tomorrow's lottery draw. I exist to serve him. And all of this revelation seeking, all of this sorcery and divination and necromancy, all of this is trying to make him serve my interests. This is not an act of devotion, but of manipulation. And therefore, it is an abomination. And at least one more reason why this is so offensive to God is that it denigrates the revelation he already gave to his own people. Why would you, my children, to whom I spoke so clearly at Sinai, for whom I have provided abundant, sufficient revelation? Who is a nation that has God near to him like us, Moses asked back in chapter 4. I've given you all this, and now you think you need to go asking ghosts about how to succeed in your business venture tomorrow? What disrespect. So it expresses a pagan worldview. It reverses the relationship and makes God my manipulated servant, and it denigrates the revelation he's already given. I'm sorry to say it, brothers and sisters, but this could also be said of an awful lot of the ways that Christians try to seek divine guidance and navigate their lives today. It reflects a pagan worldview. It makes God your servant so that you can successfully pursue your interests and get your questions answered. And it denigrates the revelation God already gave you. Even among professed Christians, we want answers to our pressing questions, right? What's the right way to turn? What will be most successful? What will be most righteous, maybe even? What's the right thing to do? And so I need to consult my dreams and visions. And people are constantly looking for God to steer them. Well, I had this powerful experience in my sleep last night. Or God showed me this thing while I was driving down the road. And suddenly there was a vision before my eyes. Or we get that ubiquitous expression that's so malleable. God told me. God told me I need to pursue this avenue. God told me I need to stop that habit. God told me, God told... You hear Christians say that all the time. Are you speaking about, thus saith the Lord, I put my words in the mouth of my prophets, or are you not? Most times when people say, God told me, what they really mean is, I have a hunch, and I'm going to blame it on God. And my hunches are subject to all manner of biases, misunderstandings. I should not call them revelation. Even more scary is that if I insist that God directs me in that way and speaks to me in that way, I can induce those experiences in myself. I can hear voices. I can dream dreams. I don't think I have to tell you too much about the kinds of so-called charismatic experiences that people can convince themselves that they are experiencing because we are such suggestible human beings. And if you think God told me this and God told me that and that's how I decided whom to marry, where to go to school, what kind of job to take up, if you expect God to lead you through all manner of wet fleeces or open doors or dreams in the night, you will convince yourself that it's happened. That is not God speaking to you. God has given you precious and sufficient revelation in this prophetic word. We no longer live in the age of Urim and Thummim. And to demand that God then speak through the flip of a coin or a wet fleece or whether I get my college application back by day X or whatever, to expect that to be God's communication to you is at the very least putting God to the test, if not outright divination. We denigrate what God has so clearly spoken. Look, I understand that your view of the world, your hunches, your reasonings may as a Christian be sanctified reasonings. But don't attribute them to the infallible God as if they were his revelation. I understand that the advice of godly counselors can be extremely helpful as you try to apply righteous principles to a complicated life. But don't say 8 out of 10 counselors told me to do this, and therefore that's God speaking to me. That claim is actually one of the abominations in this list. It's divination. Don't look for all these open doors and then claim that that is God leading you. How do you know whether it's a challenge to rise to the occasion and overcome the hurdle or whether it's a thing for you to walk through? It tells you nothing. Look, brothers and sisters, a safe rule of thumb, especially for us who live in the age of completed revelation in Christ, is this. If God wanted you to know, he would already have told you. There are no secret revelations that you need to seek out today. you and I have the freer, and in some sense harder, calling to consult the Word of God, now fully inscripturated, and on the basis of what we learn, make a righteous and wise decision about the choices that confront us in life. Please don't fall prey to the pagan alternatives to heeding a prophet like Moses, to the teaching and to the testimony, as Isaiah 8 says. If they will not speak according to this, it is because they have no dawn. Well, that brings us to our third point, the proof of a prophet like Moses. Here we're looking at the last few verses of our text. Moses says that God will raise up a prophet like him, but what's the criteria for being a true prophet? Well, first, if you back up to verse 15, he'll have to be an Israelite. It'll be from among your brothers. God is not going to raise up Mesopotamians and Egyptians to give you a word from the Lord. A real prophet is an Israelite prophet. Secondly, he must be orthodox, the test of orthodoxy. Specifically, verse 20 refers to him speaking in the name of the Lord, my name. Verse 22 as well, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord. So there's two possibilities when you have false prophecy. You could be getting a false prophecy because somebody is not telling you something that God actually revealed to them, even though they're speaking in the Lord's name, or they're speaking in the name of other gods, verse 20. Now, maybe you say, well, that's really simple. Okay, so we only listen to Christians, and anybody who serves some other god, is part of some other religion, cannot be a prophet. Well, that's true, but it's not that simplistic. It is possible, I'm afraid, to put a label, an orthodox label, on a heretical god concept. All kinds of people claim to speak for the Lord and claim to speak for Jesus Christ, and yet they do not believe in a Trinitarian God. They do not believe in a God who is bound to his people by covenant. They do not believe in a God who is holy, holy, holy. They do not believe in a God who is full of grace and truth. They do not believe in a God who is incarnate in Jesus Christ. They fail the orthodoxy test. You don't even need to consider the validity of their prophecy. Indeed, we should expect from those who speak in the name of the Lord as prophets, we even expect this of those who merely minister the prophetic word as a secondhand way, we must expect them to conform to the works that God has done and the words that God has spoken. They must be fully orthodox if they are to be listened to. But then, most pointedly, there is the test of prediction. So the test of lineage, he has to be an Israelite, the test of orthodoxy, and then the test of accurate predictions. There may be people who are orthodox or claim to be orthodox, people who confess the same God or even theological system as you, and yet are making prophecies that God didn't give them, Moses warns. There's all kinds of warnings about false prophets on the pages of Old and New Testaments. Many vivid illustrations of them, like Zedekiah with his iron horns in 1 Kings 22. Had the audacity to say to the true prophet of God, Micaiah, how did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you? You dare contradict me. There, of course, are the famous case of Jeremiah confronting the other prophets in his generation who prophesied a short exile or who counseled rebellion against Babylon or who healed the wounds of his people lightly saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Jesus himself warned that we would continue having to deal with false prophets to the very end, people who claim to have words from God. Well, even in the Old Testament, you could test a prophet based on his ability to foretell the future accurately. Remember, a prophet's job isn't only foretelling or even mainly foretelling. He's a forth teller. Full revelation of God, the full counsel of God, the full covenant being prosecuted in many cases. But a prophet's abilities include accurately predicting the future. That should not be hard for them if they're spokesmen for God. In fact, I love how Isaiah 41 puts it as they're taunting the false gods with their false prophets. He says, tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Likewise here. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are a prophet. Now, the kinds of predictions that would prove a prophet genuine didn't necessarily have to be big dramatic news items. I mean, they could be things like who will win a battle in the case of Micaiah, but in Jeremiah's case, who will offer a piece of property for sale? Or in Samuel's case, where can Kish go find his lost donkeys? But whatever they predict, they need 100% accuracy. If someone says, thus says the Lord, if they claim to be anointed by the Spirit of God, if they claim that God himself put his words in their mouths, they cannot be right just 95% of the time. 100% of the time. So important to grasp that, especially in our day, because with the popularity of so-called charismatic giftings, including things like prophecy, those who have a concern for God's word have tried to carve out this middle ground where they say, well, okay, the Bible is prophecy with a capital P, but maybe now there's a sort of fallible approximate prophecy, and maybe we can sort of have a hunch from God and get the general idea of it right, but maybe the details can be wrong. This sort of lesser prophecy that's been advocated for the last generation or two as a way of trying to make peace with the claims of charismatics. That is not how the Bible describes prophecy. You don't get to be approximately right or partially right or occasionally right if you are a spokesman from God. And the stakes are, if it doesn't come to pass, if he's proven false, he will die, verse 20. When verse 22 says you need not be afraid of him, that means you need not be afraid to pick up a stone when it's time to put him to death. A real prophet, you should be afraid, right? Remember Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 1, defiant king wants him arrested, so he sends a company of 50 men, fire falls, incinerates. Then sends another company of 50 men, fire falls, incinerates. And then the third guy finally comes, you know, basically begging and cringing to Elijah, please come voluntarily. You had better be afraid if it's a true prophet of God. But those who make false prophecies, or those who speak without orthodoxy or any other qualification, you need not be afraid to enforce. Verse 20, they shall be put to death. Now, sometimes that could be a difficult thing to say, okay, the test is his prediction has to come true. Because sometimes prophets would make predictions in cryptic language or that was way off in the future. Right? I mean, you think about Isaiah telling us about Jesus 700 years later, for instance. And so this prophetic test has to be worked out in a more general sense of reliability. What kind of track record, right? You can't always wait around 700 years to see if a thing comes true specifically, but does this guy have a track record of finding Kish's donkeys and so forth? That's what 1 Samuel 3 points us toward. 1 Samuel 3, 19 and 20. Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. Right? Let none of them fail to come to pass, in other words. Let none of his words fall to the ground. So all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. So, insofar as his predictions can be measured, insofar as he accumulates a track record, you should be able to find 100% accuracy on the part of God's spokesman. So we've talked about the importance, the alternative, the proof of a prophet like Moses. Finally, the promise of a prophet like Moses. Verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. We talked a little bit about prophetic succession this morning, the idea that there would be a succession of these men who carried this office, who wore this mantle, who had this spirit. You see then a whole succession of prophets in the Old Testament. You even see a kind of setup for it, a priming the pump, so to speak, with the sons of the prophets in 2 Kings, who appear to be some sort of school of discipleship that forms around Elisha. The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me. So, looking for a prophet like Moses, the question then that puzzles many is, how is he supposed to be like Moses? Nobody's absolutely like Moses. Deuteronomy 34:10, there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Some think, well, you have to be like him in being an Israelite, or you have to be like him in being prophetically gifted, or you have to be like him in being a covenant mediator. Probably Moses has in view here, even though he's speaking in the singular, a prophet, probably he's thinking of that whole succession of prophets that is to come. So probably a prophet like me does not have to be, in every application of it, somebody who's just like Moses in terms of covenant mediation or miracles worked in front of Pharaoh or anything like that. Probably it's a general like me. But I would ask you to consider that the collective singular, as Moses speaks about a prophet like me, looking ahead to hundreds of prophets during Old Testament times, speaking of them collectively, I ask you to consider that a prophet singular like Moses also points us to Jesus Christ as the final singular prophet. There are other expressions like this in the Old Testament that are put in the singular, but they're pregnant with possibility, you might say. Right? Like the seed of the woman. Okay, that's the lineage of Eve that you see playing out in Genesis 4 and 5. But of course, ultimately, the seed of the woman is singular. The offspring of the woman is Jesus Christ, who fulfills the promise of Genesis 3 to crush the serpent's head. Or you think of the seed of Abraham. I mean, we're all the offspring of Abraham. Every believer is a child of Abraham. But as Galatians argues, there's a reason that was put in the singular in the first place. It's so that we should pay attention to and we should put our faith in a singular offspring of Abraham, who is Christ. Or son of David. David had a bunch of sons in the first generation and a bunch of descendants down descending through Solomon. But there is in that expression the hope of a singular son of David who will literally arise in due time and fulfill all the hopes of that dynasty. And so like all those other singulars that, you know, speak collectively of a whole bunch of different people and yet carry in them the hope of a final antitype, a perfect fulfillment, so too a prophet like Moses carries messianic hopes. And this is not just Christians looking back after the fact. This is actually people in Jesus' own generation looking for the prophet like Moses. Actually, this was the main category, the Samaritans, who had a similar but not same religion as the Jews, how they described their messianic hopes. The one who would come, the Tahib, or the prophet, the teacher. You see this hope of the prophet with a capital P to come, the singular prophet like Moses, when John is being interrogated, John the Baptist. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. A few verses later, why are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? You see, they're looking for a Messiah or some kind of figure who is specific and individual. John 6:14, when Jesus begins to work his miracles and he's feeding the crowds, and they say, this is indeed the prophet who was to come into the world. John 7, verse 40, likewise, they say of Jesus, this really is the prophet. You see, Jesus is the antitype or the fulfillment of the whole institution of prophet, and therefore he is the last in line, and he is the literal singular that is carried along in that expression, a prophet like Moses. If there's any doubt about it, the apostles preach it in Acts chapter 3. Repent and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. The times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. They're saying that's Jesus. If Jesus is then the final and ultimate singular prophet, if he is the New Testament bookend to Moses and even greater than Moses, we should then acknowledge that his word is absolutely authoritative. You can't be indifferent to it. You can't shrug off his claims. Jesus himself says in John chapter 12, verses 48 and 49, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day, for I have not spoken on my own authority, But the Father who has sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. Words of the Father put in the Son's mouth, you see. Jesus' word is absolutely authoritative. Jesus' word is absolutely true, for he came down from the Father and is the Logos, the living communication of God. And this prophetic ministry of Jesus continues to this very day, as our catechism summarizes, how doth Christ execute the office of a prophet? I'm going to put you on the spot, some of you hopefully know. Answer, Christ executeth the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit, the will of God for our salvation. So where Deuteronomy 18 finally takes you is to the great truth and authority of Jesus Christ. It tells you to submit to the message of salvation that he has brought you to, from the Father. Submit to his authority and believe in his trustworthy message. What does he announce? What message does he bring from the Father? What does he communicate as the only one who is the peer and indeed the superior to Moses? It's a message of healing and of hope and of forgiveness and of mercy. It is an invitation to the Father. It is an offer of eternal life. In fact, this great prophet offers to you his own self. He says, as the ultimate divine spokesman, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's a sweet and gentle invitation. It's also a powerful and true invitation. It's one that you cannot remain indifferent to. Will you not listen? Will you not come to Jesus Christ who calls you in Scripture? So we've considered the importance of a prophet like Moses. It should teach us to esteem the prophetic word. We've talked about the alternatives to a prophet like Moses. It should make us wary of seeking guidance in all the worldly and pagan ways that are proposed to us. We've discussed the proof of a prophet like Moses, which will hopefully stop our ears against those who cannot claim the pedigree and authority of a 100% spokesman from God. And we've talked about the promise of a prophet like Moses, which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, to whom we must listen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for so clear, so powerful, so sweet, so final a messenger as Jesus, your very own Son. Heavenly Father, please continue sending out his word and spirit. Please continue adding weight and power to his prophetic call. Please make many open to his announcement of the gospel, that they might find life in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.